For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to talk tonight about the idea of withstanding spiritual agony, because that's what Paul's doing as he writes this passage. Let's go to verse 12. We stopped in 11 last week, where Paul says, "Now I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord," and he goes on. Now, remember last week we were talking, he was talking to them about some guy that they had a discipline in the church at Corinth. And he says, "You should forgive this guy and let him back in because he's sorry for what happened." Then all of a sudden, now when I went to Troas, so it's like, whoa, where did this come from? And it's come, almost seems totally out of context. But then when you think about it, he's really continuing what he was talking about earlier back in chapter 1, where he talks about, "I don't want you guys to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength in Asia, not our Asia, but the Roman province of Asia." Troas is in Asia, so is Ephesus. So part of this, he withstood in Ephesus, and then the story continues in Troas, he's having trouble there. And this is when he talked about that we despaired even in life, indeed, that we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Then earlier in chapter 2, he talked about writing that letter out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, which I did not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So really, he's just continuing this story of the trials that he's undergoing in Asia here. And he says, "When I came down to Troas, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So he says, "I had no rest for my spirit." But I know what that is. You know, I've experienced that. And so here was the situation. He comes into this port city of Troas, and a wide door is open to him. He's got a huge opportunity there for ministry, and that's Paul's thing. That's why he's out there. But his heart and spirit is so burdened, he just can't even come through. And he just says, I couldn't find Titus. I was so upset, so I just decided to leave. I don't know whether Paul was, you know, blew it here. He seems like he might be second-guessing his move by bringing it up even. But the point for us is that Paul's recounting this sequence of harsh experiences. And a lot of these experiences are internal. You know, when he talks about having no rest for my spirit, that awful sense where you just are filled with anxiety. You get this sense that so many things could go wrong, and it can be really hard to connect with God. You know the feeling where you just are in darkness, terrible self-doubt. That's what I experience a lot. I've had so much of that during the past year or so. At a new level, really. Anxiety. Just thinking about, you know, we're trying all these things. Just think how many things could go wrong, and just worrying, and it wears you down. And it's hard to trust God in that situation. Especially, I'll tell you, over in our neck of the woods, I don't know what it's like in your part of the fellowship, but over where we are, we've been rocked by successive hammer blows that have been very severe, and it's scary. And you begin to have a lot of anxiety. You begin to have this unrest of spirit where you just can't seem to gain that sense of resting in Christ. And it's agonizing. It's painful. That's what he's talking about here. We look at the language he uses in verse 4 again. Distress, that anguish of heart, the many tears that he shed. You can just see how terribly upset he is at this time in his life. I can't think of any other place in the writings of Paul where he complains or you know, just talks so graphically about the awful experience he was going through. Usually he doesn't have much to say about that. Even when he's about to face execution in Philippians, all he can talk about is how great everything is and how awesome God is and stuff like that. But look at him here. He's just, you can tell, this hurt. And of course, for all of us who follow the Lord, if we let ourselves care, especially for people, if we let ourselves care for the people of God, for the body of Christ, then we're really letting ourselves in for some of this kind of experience. you know, I suppose if you keep everyone at arm's length and basically it's none of my business and just focus on your TV set all the time, maybe you avoid some pain that way. But if you want to go out and become a servant of God and a servant of others, and you let your heart go out to people, then there's tons of disappointment. You get rocked and shocked repeatedly. And that is part of what Jesus referred to when he says, if you want to come after me, you better pick up your cross daily and follow me. And that's a lot of what happens in the Christian life. I hope none of us think that following the Lord and becoming a servant of his is something that's easy. That's not the picture we have in Scripture. And certainly here, the great Paul himself, the guy who was like the ultimate tough guy, just is broken in this circumstance. Tears and anguish of heart. Then he goes all of a sudden and says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. You know, this triumphal entry was what the victorious general would do if he won a victory for Rome. They would have this celebration where the general gets to march into the city with his army. And everybody, it's kind of like a ticker tape parade. One of the things they mention in the histories is the burning a lot of incense. And I think that kind of comes up in this passage. But everybody would come out and cheer this army. So Paul envisions himself as one of the foot soldiers. And here the general leading them in is Christ. And he leads us in this victory. And so really, what does this have to do with suffering? It's basically that, you know, one of the things that probably is tormenting Paul, I'm going through all of this, and what's the point? And so he starts to reflect back on the faithfulness of God in his ministry. Now, we're going to talk a lot tonight about this concept of ministry, or serving people and serving God. And I realize some of you here may be confused by that. What is that about? You know, because you're not necessarily a Christian. You just came here to listen and see what this is about. Let me explain. When you become a follower of Christ, following Christ is good for me without any question. But what Christ calls me to is that he gives me his life and his love, but the point is not for me. The point is to turn around and give that away to others. And so this whole notion of serving God and serving people is really related to the idea of serving love, which Jesus said that servant love is kind of the heart and the soul of what Christian living is all about. So for those of us that are Christian believers, we have this urgent need in our heart to be used by God in other people's lives. And we long for that. We pray for it. We work toward that end. And it's a wonderful feeling when you actually sense God is using me here and I'm seeing people's lives transformed and elevated. And it's an awful sense when you just feel like all of my efforts seems like it's going for nothing. I can't get anything done. And that's actually the nature of the suffering that Paul's going through in this passage. So when you're struggling like that, it makes a lot of sense. You can't find rest for your spirits to sit and reflect on God's faithfulness to me in my service to him. You know, it's like, we can go through, as a believer, I feel like I'm willing to suffer. We talked about that earlier, putting on the heart, the mind to suffer that Paul was referring to in chapter 1. And I feel like I'm willing to suffer as long as I know that God is with me and that he's behind what I'm doing. But it's real hard to suffer when you're not really sure that you're even doing God's thing. You know, that's pretty jarring there. If we could only know what he says here, that God is leading us in his triumph, in spite of whatever I feel right now, if I could just know that that was true, I feel like I could go through a lot. Don't you? Yeah. That's the problem I have. Well, I've been there. I've felt this before, you know, where you just get this sense that even when I'm a big screw-up, you know, I talk to a key person and driving home, I just sit and realize, no, that's not what I should have said. I should have said the other thing. I completely blew it. And then, you know, the next time I see the guy, he's there and he's all excited about Christ and stuff, and you just realize it almost doesn't seem to matter what I do. God is in this thing. You know, God is the one who's working here. And so it's a great feeling to know, man, so me and God are going the same way on this. And he's empowering what I'm doing. And we can draw terrific comfort from that. My problem is, I think to myself, yes, if God is leading me in his triumph, I'll go through anything with it. But how do I really know that that's true? I mean, I know he's done that at times before. But what if he's decided, you've gone too far? And there's plenty of reasons, believe me, why God might decide, okay, I'm going to lead this other guy in my triumph now. You seem like you need a rest. Why don't you just have a seat? The unfaithfulness, the attitude issues, the self-indulgence that I have in my life is more than enough to justify God saying, well, I know I used to lead you in my triumph, but I'm afraid it's gone too far. I'm going to have to put you on the siding over here. And I think that sometimes. Sometimes I really doubt along those lines. How do I know that God is actually behind me here, that he's with me? Paul seems like he knows it. Well, let's see how he puts this together. He says, our lives are a fragrance presented by Christ to God, but this fragrance perceived differently by those being rescued and by those perishing. To those who are perishing, we're a fearful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being rescued, we're a life-giving perfume. And who's adequate for such a task as this? So, to be like an aroma, that comparison, you know what odors are like? They just kind of float out and permeate everything. You know, it's amazing how quickly the bottle of ammonia can be opened in the kitchen and you smell it back in the bedroom. And so that's kind of the metaphor that he's using here for how God causes an influence to go out from the people of God. And other people perceive this. A lot of people think, wow, that's cool. That person seemed like they have something there. I'd like to have that. And they're attracted to that odor. It's a sweet odor. Other people are just like, oh, no. And they're actually repelled by it. And that's not our business, frankly. You know, it's not our business to control however other people react. The key for us is, do we have any odor at all? Is there anything to perceive there, one way or the other? So he's really describing here, and he's trying to, you know, as he thinks back through this experience he's going through, he's trying to calm his spirit, you know, by reflecting on the faithfulness that God, all of my effectiveness is really in God's hands. Even when I don't come through, obviously Paul had not come through in Troas when that big opportunity opened. He didn't deliver. But he has this general thought that, you know, my life is being guided by God and he's the one that's going to bear the fruit. He also makes this comment, who is adequate for such a task as this? Answer is nobody. Nobody is adequate for that. So there's kind of this is really another reflection related when it's kind of the surrender of helplessness. Where we're just like, you know, God, it's really just amazing. It's astonishing that you ever use any of us. That's what's so amazing here. In any sense I would have that I can do this or that I can do that would be the most foolish kind of thing. Truly, we are completely dependent on God for all of our effectiveness, and when he moves, that's when things happen. And so when you realize that, it takes some of the fretting and the anxiety out of your thinking. Because instead of trying to figure out, how can I make this happen? How can I get that to happen? It's just like, all right, I'm completely inadequate here, God. You're going to have to take this and thank the Lord that he does. So I understand why he would sit and reflect on these things. He goes on and says, see, we're not like those hucksters, and there are many of them, who preach just to make money. We preach God's message with sincerity and with Christ's authority. And we know that the God who sent us is watching us. This is the NLT version. And that last statement is their version of this very cryptic comment in the NASB, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Well, I sure like the NLT on this one. I've read that one in the NASB for years and just thought, oh, well, I'm going to keep reading. I don't know what that means even. This is what it means right here. We speak with Christ's authority, and we know that God is watching us. And that's an important thought right there, you know, is maybe part of the key to getting out of this state where I have no rest for my spirit, is I need to get back and focus on what God is looking at. And instead of worrying about these people and those people and wonder what they think over there and so forth, maybe I just need to get more focused on just doing what's pleasing to God. And you sure see that thinking a lot in when you study Paul, don't you? Because he's just always talking about how we're not man pleasers. We don't care what people think. Our goal in life is to please the Lord, and he's watching us, and that's all that matters. Sometimes it bears great fruit. Other times, nothing that we can see. Doesn't matter, as long as we know I'm doing what's pleasing to the Lord. So he says, well, and remember, the chapter breaks were never there in the original. Those were put in later. So just keep reading like it was one account here. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? The only letter of recommendation we need is you yourselves. Your lives are a letter written in our hearts, and everybody can read it and recognize our good work among you. So this passage is kind of famous because here's Paul's views of human credentials. He doesn't believe in them at all. You know, a diploma from a seminary, some letter of recommendation that says, I'm somebody, I'm important. Paul says, we don't go by that kind of stuff. He says, our credentials are you guys. And of course, he was the one that went to Corinth and started the group there. You know, it wouldn't have been there if he hadn't gone. So he can look back on that and say, look, God used me right there. Those are his credentials. So the usual application of this is that here is how God validates Paul as a true apostle. Later in the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 10 and 11, Paul gets into this discussion about, I hear a lot of you guys over there saying that I don't count as an apostle. That's what they were arguing. They were saying, you know, Paul really never actually lived with Jesus. He came later. But the real apostles, they were actually there and stuff. And so they were discounting Paul for that reason and saying, we shouldn't even listen to him. And he has to get into this. So it's easy to read that passage back into this one. And that may be valid in the sense that maybe he's anticipating that he's going to have to go there, and he's already kind of setting that up, you know, in advance. But something I noticed this past spring when I was studying this is that some of the language here doesn't exactly fit that. When you look closely at the passage, he says, your lives are a letter written in our hearts. I guess that's him, and he must have found Titus by now, huh? Now, if this is a credential, a proof that Paul's an authentic apostle, then wouldn't it be written in your hearts? Or maybe written, I don't know, in other people's hearts or something? Why does this written in our hearts? And how can anyone else see that? It's interesting. I think what I realized is that Paul's ministry was validated to others because he says this letter can be known and read by other people too. But the first point, the main point that he's talking about here in this context is that it's validated to himself. That agony of heart, that no rest in his spirit, that question we raise later, how do I know whether God, you know, is with me or not? Those kind of doubts and thoughts are answered, he says, because Jesus has written you guys' lives are like a letter written in our hearts. So there's this inner turmoil that he's feeling. And then he talks about God leading us in his triumph, which is kind of the rejoinder to the inner turmoil, right? But then there's the need to know, how do I know God's leading me in his triumph? And then he reflects on, well, you guys, right? Your lives. That's exhibit A right there. You wouldn't be there if God wasn't leading us in his triumph. And so he draws that connection. So other people can see it, but in this context, the main reader of this letter is Paul himself. this is his devotional time that he's describing with God, where he's drawing back close to God and drawing reassurance that I'm not abandoned by God. He's in there with me. And there's something about their lives that says that to him. Now, that's what's interesting to me as I was reading it, because I was going through a period just like that at that time that I was studying this, and I was having so much anxiety and doubt about whether God was really, you know, backing me. And I also realized it's really important for the whole church. I read this piece by Lyle Schaller in the magazine Christian Ministry a number of years ago, where he talked about the one factor in all of their, he's an expert in, you know, growing churches. He says the one factor that counts more than any other factor and correlates with churches that are rapidly growing and really getting the job done and, you know, affecting people in a deep way is namely the members' attitude toward their own fellowship. That, he says, correlates more than any other thing. He says, first of all, are they enthusiastic about their faith as Christians? The enthusiasm that a group has about what God is doing in my life and how real he really is. Are they enthusiastic about this congregation? Man, I love the awesome people that I'm around here. I love being a part of this community. Are they enthusiastic about their pastor? Are they enthusiastic about what's happening in the congregation today? Such contagious enthusiasm is the most distinctive mark of rapidly growing churches. Well, now, I've seen this before. I've visited a lot of churches. That's something I like to do, just to kind of get an outside view on things. Now, we were up at a church this past year up in Ontario that's a real growing church. Boy, these guys really getting the job done. They've grown from 100 people to like 3,000 in just a few years, and it's really, you know, they're reaching people. And, you know, their group, which is doing, frankly, a lot better than ours is. Now, it was impressive. It was not perfect, not by a long shot. Actually, there are a lot of problems in that group, too. But one thing was real clear that anyone who visited there could see quickly. Those people are totally excited about that church. Everywhere you went, man, people were so fired up about what's going on here. And I've seen that over and over again. This excitement, this enthusiasm about what God's doing here becomes like a vortex that sucks all things into itself. People are looking for something exciting. And so, you know, if a group of people becomes demoralized, you know, demoralized is when we lack in confidence, then we lose this, you know, what Schaller is suggesting here, you know, we might be tempted to think, oh, yeah, well, if I was in a church like that, I'd be excited too, you know. My home church hasn't grown for the past year. I hear about churches that are growing. Well, what Schaller is suggesting is not just that the growth and the actions of God there are creating the excitement, but to some extent that the excitement is causing the growth. And I believe that that's absolutely true. You'll see it right in our own fellowship. You go to a home church that's really a growing, dynamic home church, and people there are enthusiastic and they're excited. And it's something you can cultivate. But this occurred to me as I was studying this, because one of the things that's worried me sometimes about some of our people in our home churches here is a lack of that, a lack of certainty that God's with us. And doubts about, you know, like it used to be clear that God was really powerfully moving through us, but I wonder if that's still true or not. The same doubts that I was having myself, and I think this happens. And there, I think, then, is a real point of application for all of us reading this today to think about. Your lives, he says, are a letter written in our hearts. And that could have to do with the people in a local church and their perspective toward their own community that they're in. This passage is saying you look around and look across the table at those other people there, and somehow we're supposed to get from this that God has written, your life is like a letter that Christ has written in my heart. And we should be excited and enthusiastic and grateful for what God is doing in the lives of the people around us. And it's a statement made by God. This letter that he's talking about, he goes on, we'll see. He says, was written by God. And so God wants to write this letter on my heart, and I should be able to look at these people. You know, every time I bring this up, I've talked about this before, and you know, people are all excited about the church they're in, and I'm kind of like, well, what about our church? Our church is all right. Maybe we should be excited about that. In fact, maybe we should be real excited. Maybe this is one of the greatest churches ever. What do you think about that? And then after saying something like that, you get a line of people coming up afterwards to say, you know, Dennis, pretty arrogant, dude. All right, so Zenos thinks they're better than every other church. Is that what it is? And you're just like, okay, so you completely missed the point, didn't you? The point here is not our thing. First of all, it's not that the institution is great. It's that the people are great. That's what when he says your lives are a letter written in our lives. It's the other people here. How great are the people that we have in our fellowship here? Well, I know my opinion on that. I think we've got awesome people here. I love these people. And I love seeing people meet the Lord and have their lives changed and transformed by Him. Yeah. And there's nothing wrong with getting excited about that. It's also enthusiasm about what God is doing in those people's lives. That's what He's talking about in this passage. And it certainly is an act of God. All of this is God's work. He goes on, he says, clearly, you guys are a letter from Christ, cared for by us. It's written not with the pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And it's carved not on stone, but on human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. So, such confidence we have. Now, that's referring to this letter. He says, because you are a letter written in our hearts, we have confidence because of that. And this is the very thing, then, that I've suggested is often at the root when we have no rest for our spirits, when we're in agony of heart. A lot of times, exactly what we're missing is this confidence that God is with me. That's the way it is for me, anyway. You know, confidence is crucial. Confidence is very important in ministry or in any field of endeavor. You get an army that's demoralized. They lack confidence. And that army can be beaten. Like, people are amazed that Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world in his day. And a lot of people aren't aware that this entire campaign that he led, that swept clear across this immense empire that had previously been there, he only had 20,000 to 30,000 guys with him the whole time. And that was a small army, even by ancient standards. Everyone they met, they whipped them. Armies multiple times as large as they were. But they would defeat them time after time. Now, I'm sure these guys were good with the sword and so forth, but, you know, that really can't explain something like that. A lot of this has to do with the psychology of battle and the fact that they had high morale. They believed that they could whip anyone that they came up against. And their enemies didn't have that confidence. So when adversity would hit in the course of a battle, they'd turn around and run, and these guys would win again. That's the way it works. If you're going to go out and do something, especially something hazardous or something that's costly, you got to have confidence that you can do it. You've seen what happened if one of your kids is trying to learn how to do a flip off the diving board. I remember that. I saw these other guys doing it, but it kind of scared me. But I'm like, okay, I don't want to be a sissy, so I'm going to try it. And I kind of ran out there and sort of tentatively tried. And, you know, boom! You get taught real quickly. You have to really give yourself to this, right? You can't go halfway on something like that. And that takes a certain amount of confidence that you're going to make it around, you know, when you take off. Now, a lot of life is this way, and certainly the spiritual life is this way. To be effective in serving God, we have to have the confidence. I have to have the confidence that God is with me. If I thought it was up to me, you know, to show someone that knowing God is where it's at, I don't think I would ever witness. It's just too hard. If I thought it was up to me to change people's hearts from being hardened toward God and distrustful toward Him to being soft and trusting, I don't know how to do that. I would have no idea what move to even make. But when I feel the power of Almighty God is behind me, heck, I'll open my mouth and just let it fly. And I hope it has the effect, and a lot of times it does. Well, when you think about it then, what I'm suggesting is that God has written us a letter here, just like He did to Paul. And that as part of a believing community of people here, that God has called forth out of nothing and has developed, there's a message there. How wonderful are these people that God's placed in our lives? Have we really come before the Lord and just on our knees and thanked Him that we are allowed to build the friendships and the quality relationships that He empowers us to build with people that are so awesome? This is the Christian way. I mean, our depth of relationships are taken to a new level. And a lot of times, a lot of us already, you know, have years behind us of deepening these friendships and stuff. And it's awesome. And it's a message. And God wants us to notice that. It says, I put you here. You know, the fact that I'm here in this fellowship is not an accident. I believe that I was called and chosen to be right where I am. And you should feel that way too. You were placed right where you are by God. And the importance of that, you know, is manyfold. But in this context, one of the importances of it is just the knowledge that since God placed me here, you know, it implies that He has a role for me here and that He's going to move through me and that we're going to be led in His triumph. God's working. How wonderful are the works that God has done in the lives of the people that we know right here in our own fellowship? It's incredible to see somebody whose life is just headed straight downward, and they're lost, selfish, miserable, totally unhappy, and to see that person turned around and see God start to lift them up and just develop a wholesomeness and a lasting, not a temporary religious buzz of some kind, but just a wholesome life that they're living. It's awesome. And that's not a human event when that happens. That's not something that some person accomplished. That's God. And so we have to recognize God moving in something like that and draw the right implications. That's His letter that He's writing on my heart. It's my heart that He's writing that on. How moving has it been the way God has taken care of us as a fellowship? Well, some of you may not be as aware of this as others. But that's something that comes up in my mind because I just think of these key times, of which there have been quite a few, where our fellowship has been in such trouble that privately, you know, I'm one of the elders here and we meet together and talk about these things. And frankly, we don't always come out and share it with utter candor what we think because we don't want to terrorize our members here. But I know we've sat in there and I've wondered before whether this church is even going to exist anymore. It seemed very plausible that it's just a house of cards and it's absolutely on the verge of collapse. That bad. And then there have been these cases where we have been perilously close to doctrinal error that would have been devastating. And God has always steered us back. And also in terms of our practice as a church, you know, those of us who, if you've been around here for a couple of years, we realized we had a real problem a couple of years back. And God has helped us to correct that in the area of outreach and how we were losing that. And, you know, so I don't have time to go into all that, but that is something to think about. It's just the way God has cared for us. Boy, we got a big one of these going right now today. This thing that we've been doing, I'm going to talk a little bit later about the campaign that we're doing, is going so successfully. It's a real mark that God is with us and that He's taking care of our fellowship. You know, you look around and you just realize, okay, we're here. And the thing is, that means something. That have we understood what that means? Have we understood the implications? What's your explanation for why we're here? Is this something that some guy did or a group of people? That's not true. that never happened. We talked about this a few weeks back, how some people persist in thinking, oh, well, there's certain key peoples here, and they're the ones that have made all this happen and stuff like that. I don't believe that. You know how many people I've led to Christ in the whole course of the decades that I've served here? A handful. Just a handful. 90% of 95% of everything that goes on here is God working through the people, you know, scattered out all across the city. And that's how God builds his church. Therefore, the presence of a vibrant and healthy Christian community is a work of God. That's a sacred, holy work of God. And God says, that's my letter to you. You ought to think about that. How can you sit in doubt that I'm with you? How can you wonder whether I'm leading you in my triumph when the evidence is right there in front of you? What does it take? God has validated our ministry. And so we can keep coming back to this, just like Paul was doing, you know, when he was suffering there in Troas. Come back to this and thank God you're leading me in your triumph. That's what matters right there. Yeah. Letter from Christ, and that's why we have confidence to go forward, he says, is because God's shown us that he's shown that he's working through us. And look at this part. He says, this letter, not written with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of God, it is carved not on stone, but on human hearts. Oh, man, what evocative language that is. You know, when they wrote with a pen or with ink, on parchment or even on hide, that was only temporary because those things disintegrate and fall apart. But when you want something, when you chisel it and carve it into a monument, that's going to last for centuries. That's something you don't want anyone to forget. That'll last for millennia. We can still read their inscriptions. And the point then is, God's not just writing this and scribbling it down on a post-it. All right, God wants to carve this into your heart. Oh, man. Remember that scene in Predator? Where the big guy dies and that black guy's there after he's dead and he says, I'm going to catch whoever did this. I'm going to carve your name into it. Man, that's when you mean it, is when you carve your name into him. But that's the language that Paul's using here. And I had to sit there and realize, studying this passage, that's my heart. Remember, it's written in our hearts. It's my heart that he wants to carve this message into. So I'll never forget. It's our hearts. What kind of letter is God writing and wanting to carve into your heart today? In the first place, it's a message of loyalty. The loyal love of God. Yes, you are a screw up. You've messed up so many times. You're not that faithful. You're not that committed. But I am loyal to you. I'm with you still. Still with you. And God wants to carve that into our heart. It's a message of love and of nurture. When I have not forsaken you, I never forsake you. As he promises in his word, Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that the proof of that is all around us. It's a message that promises that he's going to lead us in his triumph. And it may be, this may be manifested one way or another. There's different ways that it's manifested, but we have that from God, that he's going to lead us and we get to march with him in that victory parade. And it's a message of trust too, particularly for those of us who have been entrusted by God with ministry in other people's lives. You know, Jesus said in Luke 16, he says, if people who are not trustworthy in the use of their money, something as banal as that, who would ever entrust to them the true riches if they can't even handle temporary riches like money? These true riches are people's lives. And we use the term stewardship. What does a stewardship mean? It means that God is trusting us with something very valuable to him. God loves these people. And he's saying, I'm going to trust you to care for this brother and this sister in the Lord. And I trust you for that. Yeah. And that's what that letter says. So what are we to do then? What's this passage teaching us that I need to do? I need to let God carve that message into my heart. You cannot look around at all the great and awesome works of God. You know, every time one person meets the Lord, that's considered in the Bible a miracle of the first order. Way more impressive than healing somebody's paralyzed leg or something like that. To take a person who is so alienated from God, they're described as spiritually dead, and to breathe into that person life is the ultimate miracle. That miracle is so awesome it cost Christ his life on the cross. That's the kind of value God places on that. And when you see something like that happen, that is a great, great work of God right there. And then to look at that and to discount it, which we do. We look around at what he's developed already so far, and this far in our lives around us, and we'll sit there and think to ourselves, well, yeah, this was mostly brought about by these gifted people over here. I don't know that I've really done anything. I don't know that I'm a part of it or whatever. And we discount the great acts of God. We disbelieve the great acts of God. I was just talking to a brother recently who was expressing great doubt. He says, I'm struggling with doubt on a daily basis now. Unbelief that God even exists. And someone else who was sitting there asked him if he had ever led someone to Christ before. And he said, yeah. And he recounted this story. And as he told it, you know, he's kind of lit up. And he was sort of like, boy, that was awesome, man. That was incredible there. And then I was like, dude. So what does it take? I mean, there it is right there. You know that God's real. And he's like, yeah, but that was a long time ago. So, you know, what? It's like, oh, so what have you done for me lately, God? That's the way we are. We discount the works of God, and we disbelieve in the works of God, even though if we stop and think about it, you know, when God led the people of Israel across the Jordan River, he had to stop up the river supernaturally for them to get across it. It was a miracle. An astonishing miracle. And he said when they went across, I want you to get 12 of these boulders down at the bottom of this river where nobody could get boulders and carry them up on the shore over here and build a monument there. And then every time you walk past this monument, look over there and remember what happened here. And tell your kids what happened here too, because I don't want to have to redo all of these works every day just to keep you from discounting that I'm real. And then I'm involved. I want you to remember what I did before. And that's why we should let God carve this into our hearts so we remember. We can't see the great works of God and not see the implications that cascade out from it. This really affects every area of life. When you think about the faithfulness of God and the way he's working here, and it implies that he's not done. This isn't over yet. There are great works yet lying ahead. And we can look up and start to watch for those. And you get this kind of expectant attitude when you have the right perspective. You're always eyes wide open to see where's God's next opportunity to be like a co-worker with God, you know, and be led in his triumph. And one of those key implications is this confidence that he talks about. Such confidence we have. That's where our confidence comes from. You know, when I was studying this last spring, I wept. And literally just wept. And I was talking to some friends about this past week, that experience, because we were studying this passage, getting ready to teach it here. And I started to weep again. Just remembering that. You know how it is when God really breaks in with something and you just see it, you know. And it's beautiful. And I remembered that. And then afterwards the brother was saying, so that must have been really moving with you. What did God basically told you? You're doing a good job, right? I said, no, that's not what he said. He said, he's with me. That's all. That's all that matters. I don't know whether I'm doing a good job or not. I'm afraid not that good. But it doesn't matter. He's still with me. And that's the implication of this awesome letter. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumphal procession. Well, let's draw a conclusion to this. Knowing that God's behind us should give us great confidence. And that, you know, people who lack confidence are timid and retiring and they're scared. that people that have confidence are bold for God. And it's not confidence about how great I am and how awesome I am. It's confidence that God is with me. That's where our confidence should come from. And that should turn us into bold, loving people.
Well, that's one conclusion. Here's another one. Maybe you should let God write a letter in your heart along a different lines.
Maybe, and I'm speaking here to those of you that are visiting tonight who aren't certain whether you've ever actually personally established a relationship with Christ. You know, He wants to write a letter of love in your heart. That He cares about you, that He's there, that He's real, that He's paid an awesome price to make it possible for you to come to Him. And it's wonderful to have God come into your heart in a personal way. Now, I know you may have gone to church and stuff, but this is different. This is talking about personally accepting Christ into your life. And there is an encounter, a transaction there that is permanent then. Once He comes in, it says He always stays with you. Jesus said on the last night of His life, I'm leaving you guys with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give isn't like the peace of the world gives, so don't be troubled or afraid. That's right. One of the first things I noticed after I gave my life to Christ was an inner sense of peace. A lot of the changes took a lot longer, but this one came along pretty quick. I started to notice that I was feeling that instead of just feeling aimless about my life and just not sure what it was all about, I had this inner peace there that I knew now that I was in there with God and that my life was headed somewhere and it meant something. And that's the peace of Christ. You see this referenced here in Philippians 4:7 again, where He talks about when we trust God and pray to Him and stuff and give thanks, then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, that's something you could get right here tonight. You don't have to go to a training course or even change your way of life, okay? You come to Christ as you are, right as you are. And some people feel like, well, you know, I've done some things. I don't know what God would think of me. He knows all of that. That's exactly why Christ died. You have to come to Him as you are and say, give me this letter. Give me your letter in my heart. And even if people that say, well, I'm not sure I believe this, you know, it sounds tempting, but how do I know it's true? You'll know it's true when God Christ writes that letter in your heart. You should ask Him to do that, and He'll show you how true it really is. And I'm afraid that's all we have time for tonight. So, who's got a thought, or here's someone right back here.
I've never really been referred to as timid. I'm rather bold, kind of controlling, anxious. So I'm wondering, when does it get to be a point? I have circumstances in my own life where I feel for people and I want to see the best for them and I pray about it. When does it get to be pushy or meddling?
Well, that's a good question. You know, there is a big difference, really, between confidence in self and confidence in the Lord. And I know in the world we're taught that we need to have a lot of self-confidence, but that's not our way as Christians. Our way is God confidence. So God does initiate a lot, sort of a training process on this for people that are naturally, you know, want to jump in the energy of the self. He kind of tries to train us on what's the difference between you going out on your own to accomplish things and trusting me. I think the best recommendation I can give you is to show back up when we study chapter 4, since that very question is at the heart of that whole chapter, and that's what it's going to be about, and we'll unpack it fully then. A couple weeks. What else? Okay, about here.
That was a lot of really good stuff, Dennis. Thank you. a few weeks ago, one of our home church leaders asked me how I felt about being in Word in the Hood, and and I said that I was very excited to be there, and the reason that I was excited was because this home church has a vision to take the whole south half of Linden for Christ, 25,000 people, and then to move out from there. And I said, in addition to that, I'm also very excited about where Xenos is at right now because of the vision that Xenos has as a as a church. I said, I think Zenos has put itself in a position now to become a really major player, even on the world stage, when it comes to equipping and training and supporting other Christians all around the world in reaching the lost. So you're talking about being excited about your church. For me anyway, the thing that gets me excited and keeps my focus there is the vision. And I don't know whether we've had visions like this in the past and I've just been asleep and missed them, or whether we're actually getting better with that now, but I really think that whole issue of visions is really critical to not only the excitement about the church, but also the success of the church.
Yeah, boy. Well, that's true. But just to clarify, when he says Word in the Hood, that's the study group down in the inner city for underprivileged youth and families there, in which, you know, he participates in that. Well, yeah, I feel like this is, like I said before, I think this is a real time of crossroads for our fellowship, where God is bringing us to a point where we're either just going to settle and, you know, just kind of go stale, or we're going to take a real bold step forward in all new directions. And it's just one of those things that he seems to be doing right now. But I feel the same thing that you do, that, you know, it seems like there is more sense of vision now than ever. Praise God. Okay, what about back here?
Hi, Dennis. I'm really excited about your topic tonight. I was just thinking about how difficult it is to have confidence in God and trust in God when you're trying to be out there on your own. And so I thought maybe you would say a few words about being a part of a home group.
Yeah, well, I think that God's pattern that he's given us in Scripture involves breaking up into smaller groups, not just having larger meetings like this, because, you know, you really can't get to know people here. This is not adequate. And the picture of the body of Christ in the New Testament is participating, where everybody's participating, and you get to know each other's spiritual gifts, and you can serve each other in that setting. That has to be a smaller community to do that, to be realistic. And for us, it's house churches. That's how we set things. That's the way they did it in the early church, too. So I think that this whole notion that we've been talking about, where you get this letter of God, where you sense viscerally the presence and power of God working in people's lives, for most of us, 90% of that is in our home church. That's exactly where we see God working. And I think if people are just trying to do without that part, I'm afraid you're cheating yourself out of probably the sweetest part of Christian living, which is getting into Christian community with a small group of folks. So, I mean, I would urge people to reconsider any sense you may have that, I don't know if I have time for that. Once you're in it, you'll realize I would cut anything out of my schedule except for this. This is the most valuable part of my schedule every week. Well, there's probably a meeting right in your neighborhood or with friends of yours that you can go to. Okay, one more.
Dennis, thanks for, it was a week ago or 2 weeks ago, you had a teaching on suffering, and I was having trouble making the distinction between loving people and reaching out to people and feeling like I wasn't getting any results on my own, and just the basic fact that I'm just going to suffer for loving people. And I think sometimes I go over the line back and forth, but this was really made it clear to me, because it's been on my mind a lot, that I feel like it's hard to trust that God's with me when I don't see the results of what I'm doing. I feel like I'm following what his leading, but I'm not seeing results. And I think that your teaching on suffering made me understand that sometimes I just have to suffer through that and love those people and not see their lives benefited, at least in my sight. But that I also have to understand that God is still working.
That's right, because we have to be faithful enough to speak, and a lot of the times I'm not the one that sees the results. It may be the other guy over here, and I can support him, but I also have to continue to be faithful enough to speak too, because then along comes that time when it's my turn to see results. We can't let results become an idol
that becomes a precondition, like I can't go on unless I have results. That is wrong. God has to throw down every idol, and he may be having a little wrestling match with us on that issue right there. Are you prepared to serve me whether there are results or not? Is this for results that you're working, or is it for me? Think of Isaiah's commission, where he says he volunteers to speak for God, and God says, all right, you're going to go out and preach here, and for the next 20-some years, nobody's going to listen to anything you say. Now go. And 3 of those years he had to do buck naked. Talk about hard duty. And nobody ever did listen to him. It came down exactly the way God said. In the end, it's believed that he may be the one mentioned in Hebrews 11 who was put into a hollow log and sawn in two. So he died badly. Now, hopefully we won't get a call on that level, okay? But, you know, we could. What if we did? Right, we have to settle this before the Lord. Why am I following you? And why am I trying to serve and minister to people? We have to be faithful enough to say, I'm just going to be faithful to this and do all that I can, whether it's bearing fruit that I can see or not. A lot of times we are bearing fruit too, and we don't see the results, but it comes down somewhere else. You know, that very person that I talked to didn't accept anything I said, but they thought about it. And later someone else talked to them. I was checking out a book recently, and he was saying that the average person that comes to Christ has heard the message on 7 or 8 different occasions before they finally believe it. That's the average. So we may be one of the 7 or 8. Bill Hybels was arguing with us, you know, your job may be to move the person from -10 to -8. That's your part of the job. And just accept that and do it willingly and happily. That's all we can do. Okay. Well, why don't we just pray together a little while? Lord, when you speak to us through your word, it is so awesome. And it can sometimes just bring tears to the eyes, Lord, when we see how faithful and loving you are to us. And then when you speak to us, God, through the events of life and through the people around us, God, and write that kind of letter on our hearts, that is just as awesome, just as amazing. Lord, how we praise you for this tonight. And what anticipation we have, Lord, wondering where you're going to take us from here and what great triumph and victory you're going to lead us in. Because we believe what your word says, and we believe that this does apply to us, Lord. And we're not going to doubt and dismiss and discount your works anymore. Instead, we're going to thank and praise you for them. And also pray for those here, Lord, that haven't really met you in that personal way, but they know in their heart that the right thing to do right now would be to open their heart and to invite Christ in and just say, Lord, okay, I don't understand all of this, but I want you in my life. And I know that I need it and need that peace that surpasses all comprehension in my life. And I invite you to come into my life tonight. Thank you for each person that prayed that here tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.